While you're standing, if you're able, let's turn to Ezra chapter 9. Let us turn to Ezra chapter 9 as we look and continue in this book of history and yet a very practical application for today. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra is the leader of a second wave of people who have gone back to Jerusalem after a time of being in bondage and in exile. And Ezra, the man who loves the Word of God, is going back to Jerusalem to be able to teach the people the Word of God. And then we find in chapter 9, as the second wave returns, now when these things have been completed, the princes approached me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering I arose for my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, 'O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this." Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Our Heavenly Father, it is one thing to have your word. It is another yet to be thankful for your word. And quite another still to live according to your word. Help us this morning to learn and to live from and according to your precious word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And would you please be seated? This morning, as we travel through Ezra 9, I'm hoping that my comments with you this morning, you will be able to accuse me of being rather simple, rather straightforward with the text. There is much in 9 and 10, and as I was sharing with somebody earlier in the service, we may be in 9 and 10 for a while, for it is a picture of the reviving of God's people and why they need it, why we need it, not just in Ezra's day, but why we are in need of reviving and what that would look like and how that would take place and what would the effects be if God's people returned to His Word and began to live for Him. This morning in your message notes, at the top there's a question there, and it should read thusly, how is it that God's people sin? So I've left out a little word there in the typing it out. How is it? How is it that God's people sin? I'm not interested in the question this morning, why does anybody sin? Why does everybody sin? The Bible tells us that through our first parents, Adam and Eve, they sinned, and then the Bible goes on to say that even in sin, my mother has conceived me. There is the issue of original sin. We are all born with a sinful nature. That is not my question. My question is not, why do I sin as an individual? My question this morning for us to take a look at is, why is it that God's people sin? For this is the issue here in Ezra chapter 9. Ezra is not distressed with the sins of the pagans. He is not distressed about the sins of those who do not believe in Yahweh, who claim no sort of worship of Him. Rather, he is distressed, he is greatly grieved by those who say they know the one true God, who say they worship the one true God, who say that they love the one true God, who go on in their sin. Why is it, how is it that God's people sin? Why do you sin? Why do I sin? Now, let's get our term straight. By sin, I do not mean make a mistake. By sin, I mean we break a command of God or we go against the character of God that He has revealed to us. And by that act, we grieve the God that we say that we love. Let's just be honest with what sin is and what it does. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It bruises and wounds our fellowship with the God who has so loved us in sending His Son. So how is it then that God's people sin? Well, Ezra gives us some clues in this chapter. First and foremost, to begin with, in verses 10 and 11, they have forsaken God's commandments. Quite easily, quite clearly, the reason why God's people sin is God's people take their eyes off of God's Word. Look here, verses 10 and 11. Now our God, what shall we say? after this, for we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets. And then he goes on and he addresses this phrase in Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. You might want to write that down and go back, or maybe your marginal notes has this, but Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4 say this: furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. This is the law of Moses as they're entering into the promised land, and they're still surrounded by these other nations around them, but God's leading them in out of the wilderness into the promised land. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, those nations around them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? This is not about race. God is not condemning interracial marriage. He is condemning interreligious marriage. God is not prejudiced, but He is after our purity. And He explains this in Deuteronomy 7, verse 4. Why does God say that Israel, the chosen race, is not to intermingle and intermarry with those other races around them, not because of their race, but He says, for they will turn your sons away from following Me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will quickly destroy you. When Ezra is here in chapter 9, speaking about the issue of forsaking God's commandments, and they have married other peoples in their abominations, the issue is not, oh Lord, they have decided to marry a Canadian, or they have decided to marry a Mexican. The issue is, they have decided to marry into unbelievers and have so impurified the faith. We know that God is not against interreligious marriage, for the one who gave us the law himself, Moses, was married to somebody who is not an Israeli. Read your Bibles, and you will find that she is not from the land of Israel, and she's not even from the land of Egypt. And God would use this man to give us the very law where He is saying it is wrong to intermarry, to marry somebody of another faith. Why? Because He knows our weaknesses. God is seeking to protect us, not keep us from some pleasure, but protect us in our purity in following Him. And so, when God's people take their eyes off of God's Word, ultimately what is going on, though, is not only are they forsaking God's commandments, but they are forsaking God Himself. For there is a hand that provides to us His commandments for our good. Those commandments don't just come by themselves. They come with a hand outstretched, giving them to us for our good. And that hand leads to the very person of God Himself. And when we reject, when we ignore, when we take our eyes off of His command and His revealed Word to us, we are taking our eyes off of the one who gives us the revealed Word. Why do God's people sin? Why do you sin? Why did I sin this past week? Because I took my eyes off of God and most likely squarely put it on me. I put my eyes on what I wanted, what made me feel good, what pleased me most, instead of considering, as a child of God, what would please my Father, and what has He said to me clearly in His Word. And when you get down to it, when we forsake God's Word, and we forsake God Himself, and when we begin to act in a way that is counter to His commandments, as expressly said here in verses 10-11, and when we act counter to God's conduct, basically what we are doing then is we are saying, I know better than God. And we supplant God, and that's called idolatry. And we forget the first of the few commandments, that there is only one God. His name is Yahweh, and He will always know infinitely better how we are to live our lives for Him. How is it that you sin this week? How is it that I sinned this week? How is it that these people had so much going on for them sinned? They forsook the Word of God and the person of God. And it's just that simple. Not only that, not only had they forsaken God's commandments and they had forsaken God Himself, they had forgotten their own past sinfulness. This is not a new sin for them. This is one of the sins that got them over in Babylon to begin with. Which perhaps you should write this down for your own edification. Sins previously repented of, but not remembered, are often repeated. Sins previously repented of, but not remembered, are often repeated. There is a graciousness to God in that He causes us to remember our past sins, though they be forgiven. He causes us to remember our past sins so that we will be mindful that we are capable of sinning in such ways and therefore be on more of a guard against those kinds of sins. But this people here, they had forgotten the graciousness of God in their past sinfulness. They had forgotten that they had sinned this way before and that God had rebuked them before. They had not only forgotten that they had sinned this way before and God had rebuked them and punished them in the past for these very same sins, but they forgot God's graciousness in delivering them out of these sins. They had forgotten that God had not treated them, according to verse 13, not treated them, paid them back according to their iniquities, but provided a remnant of believers to go back to Jerusalem. They had forgotten God's graciousness in rescuing them out of their punishment, rescuing them out of the exile from the promised land. They had totally forgotten all the good that God had done for them, all for the sake of a pretty girl. All for the sake of getting along with my neighbors so that they would like me. All for the sake of blending in and being like everybody else. But God had not called them to blend in and be like everybody else. God had not called them to get along with everybody. God had called them to be a chosen people, that through this people, through their particular, peculiar, persistent faith in the one true God, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Him, blessed through them as they reveal the unfolding revelation of God's plan of salvation as Christ is coming through that nation. Why did they sin? Because they took their eyes off of God's Word. They took their eyes off of God Himself and thought that they knew better how to run their lives. They had forgotten their own past sins and the great cost and toll that it took upon their lives as individuals and as nations. Do you know why a drunk gets drunk again? Because they forget the pain of the hangover. And they long for the joy of that drink again. It's the same thing for you and me. Why do we sin again and again the same sins? Because we forget the pain that those sins have required of us in the past. We forget the graciousness of God who has delivered us time and again. Why would you and I sin against God who has extended such mercy and grace to us, who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, whose sins caused His death on the cross? Why would we continue to pour on sins? Would we not want to sin less because we love Christ more? I mean, that's a question that ought to make every single believer wrestle occasionally. Why is it that I sin? Ezra offers very simplistic answers. He doesn't give us a course in sociology. He doesn't give us a course in cultures and, well, you need to understand the the pressures of ethnicity and the psychology of the people at the time. He just puts it point blank. You didn't pay attention to God's Word. You ignored God Himself. You took your eyes off of Him and on yourself. You wanted to get along with everybody else rather than be the peculiar people God has called you to be. And so you chose to sin. One of the things I think that we have lost somewhat as a people, even in our own land, is this notion that Christians, followers of Christ, are to be a separate people. We don't do things, we don't behave certain ways because the culture around us does certain things or behaves certain ways. We don't speak in ways just because those around us do. But we don't act according to our government's laws only. We act according to the Word of God first. We don't act according to the influences that we have all around us. We're to go to God's Word, and how do we act? How is it that God's people sin in the face of all that God has done for us? So that would be one question that is answered for us in the text concerning sin in the Word of God this morning in Ezra chapter 9. Let's move on to a second question. Have I made the first question clear? There's no pointing to others. When I sin as a child of God, it's because I have gotten my eyes off of God's Word and off of God Himself. I've forgotten my sinfulness of the past, and I've forgotten God's graciousness in restoring me from that past sin previously. All right, so the second question I want to address this morning is this. How should God's people react when sin is exposed? How should God's people react when sin is exposed? There are two possibilities. Possibility number one, join in. Join in on the sin. That's one of the ways that God's people reacted in this chapter. In verse 1, it says, now when these things had been completed, the princes approached, some group of people, some leaders of the people, approached me, Ezra, saying, there's a guy living in a dark corner of Israel who has intermarried with somebody else. That's not what it says. This is not an isolated issue. The people. Not even just some. There's a few. But evidently the majority. The people of Israel. And not just the laity. Not just the common man, so to speak, but the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. Somewhere along the way, in the 57 years between 57 years between the end of chapter 6 and 7, 8, and 9, when Ezra comes. Somewhere from the completion of the temple and the great dedication and rejoicing and noise all over the land for the name of the Lord, for the Lord God of Israel, somewhere in those 57 years after that great pomp, and we're going to live according to your ways, go back and read the early part of Ezra, we're going to do it the right way this time, somewhere along the way in 57 years, there was that first one who decided, you know what? I'd like to have her as my wife. And I know she's not a believer, and she has this strange religious belief system, but, you know, she's just good looking. And then you had two parents who you know, wanted to make their son happy, and so rather than saying, you know, the Lord God has said, they okay, you know, this once. But then the whole rest of the people around the nation of Israel, there's no clamoring, look, this is wrong and we're standing up against it. No, rather, instead, here's this one who was the first, and everybody else in Israel looking on to this sin, because certainly it's exposed as there's now Mr. and Mrs. Israeli walking down the street arm in arm, and everybody knows she's not one of them. And that she had a different belief system, and everybody else looking on, rather than saying, this isn't right, said, maybe I should too. And rather than holding up that this sin was wrong in the eyes of God, that this sin had brought condemnation and judgment upon the nation, and that this person was not only playing with their life, but the life of the nation, the people said, well, I don't want to say anything, perhaps get this family mad at me. And you know, they are a good-looking bunch over there, so, I mean, these rules are kind of strict. I mean, the people, aren't they? They're nice people, they're good people. They have some different ways than us, but it's just different, not wrong. You see how it just begins? And then there's a whole bunch of Israel joining in on the sin rather than standing apart and condemning the sin. Our society has all kinds of sin opportunities for us. Some of them mild in their approach, some just in your face. And here's a question for us as God's people this morning. Are you more likely to join in on the sin around you? Because you want to blend in with the people around you? Or are you more likely to be separate because your eyes are on God? Are you willing to call evil, evil? Are you willing to call evil what God has called evil? Are you willing not to play around with sin, though it be popular, though it be easy? One possible reaction to sin as it's exposed and lived out around us is to join in. I think we would agree that that would be the inappropriate reaction for God's people. The appropriate reaction is displayed by Ezra. Possibility number two, the reaction of God's people when sin is exposed is to repent. Is to repent. I want to talk a little bit about Ezra's repentance today and the nations next week. But somewhere along the way, and some scholars are divided how quickly this took place, no longer than 5 months upon Ezra's return. Most scholars believe that what happened is Ezra gets back and he's a man who loves the Word of God and teaches the Word of God, that immediately he and those that were under his sphere of influence went to the people with the Word of God, began to proclaim the Word of God. The Word of God exposed the sin that was going on. It was the preaching of the Word of God faithfully, reading the Word of God and all its awkwardness and all its pleasant promises and all its hurtful x-ray vision of sin. But there are princes who approached Ezra and said, guess what? If things are not as idyllic as we thought they were here in the Promised Land. We got people eat up with sin. And particularly in this one instance, in this one area where they are intermarrying with themselves. And notice that Ezra responds in three ways. One, with heart heaviness. So you'll need two blanks there, I guess, instead of the one. One, with heart heaviness. Secondly, he responds with honesty. And thirdly, he responds with hope. And it is my prayer that this morning, as the Word of God is read, and we hear that perhaps God is, or definitely that God has called us to be separate people, And we're not to play around with sin. We're not to get close to sin. We're supposed to be separated as God is working in our own hearts. And we already know, either because the Word we've been taught ourselves, or you've heard me say that the inappropriate response is to join in with sin. And now you want to know what to do. Let's look at Ezra. He repents. He is remorseful. In fact, in verse 3, we see the beginning of the heaviness of his heart. In verse 3, when I heard about this matter, I went and studied the Word of God and my concordance for 3 months to see if this was good or not. No. A man of God who studies the Word of God knows sin as soon as he sees it. He doesn't have to go to the Word of God and, well, what if this and what if that? No, if God has said this is wrong, then you know it's wrong. And so we see in verse 3, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment. This would have been his outer garment. His inner garment and his outer garment. Great strength this would have taken. I tore, which is a sign of grieving, of bereavement, as if somebody had died. Ezra does not respond to the sin of his people with an, oh well, they're going to do that. Oh well, you know, God's going to wink. Notice the heart issues, the heart emotions that emanate from Ezra as he deals with this sin. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head on my beard, another expression of grief, and sat down, your version may say, appalled or astonished. Disbelief that the people of God, who had just come back to the promised land because they had previously been sinning against God, are now in his face sinning against him. He could not believe it. And then there were others around him that saw what was going on. They joined in. And evidently, the idea here is in verse 4, I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice offering. We don't know what time he was told all this was going on, but until roughly 3 o'clock, he just sat in silent, heartbroken astonishment. He was grieved at the sin of his people. Verse 5, at the evening offering, I rose from my humiliation and, well, you know, I did a little 6-hour penance there and we can all move along. No. But at the evening offering, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I rose from my... And there's a word that is only used once in the Old Testament that follows, and it's either your translations say humiliation, or fasting, or heaviness, which is why I use the word a heavy heart. But at the evening offering, I arose from my some bad, dark, affecting emotion here, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And he said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. True repentance involves a heaviness of heart, of a sense of grieving, of a sense of not even sure if I can lift up my eyes to God because of this. Now remember that third issue we're going to be talking about is hope, so don't lose sight of that. But for the moment, when he realizes the sin of his people, Ezra is totally worn out with grief. As I said, it's as he acts as if somebody has died. Such is the weightiness of sin. Now here's a question I've got to ask myself when I'm reading this text. So maybe it's good for you to ask yourself this question too. Is this the way that you react when sin is brought to your attention? Do you deal with it seriously and with a heavy heart? Or do you just sort of wave your hand or yawn or wait till next Sunday and I'll say a prayer in the midst of God's people and it'll all be all right? Now, will you cry red-eyed and teary every time that a sin is exposed to you? Most likely not. But will you tear your clothes every time a sin is exposed to you? Most likely not. And anytime you read the Word of God, there's probably going to be some revelation of sin still in your heart that God is using His Word as a scalpel to tear out of your heart and your soul. And so, will you tear every time? Probably not. But there may be some times where you need to grieve over the sinfulness of your heart. And if you never grieve over the sinfulness of your heart, are you sure that you are a child of God? If sin never touches your heart, as of this great man of God whose hand, God's hand, remember, was upon him. If God's hand is upon us and we become aware of sinfulness, ought not our own hearts become somewhat heavy like Ezra's? The heaviness of the heart did not come from the fact that they got caught. Ezra was not upset that, well, now it's in the open and everybody knows. Shame on us. That's not repentance, that's regret. Regret that you got caught and there may be some bad consequences, even if it's a little shame in the eyes of your fellow man. That's regret. That's not repentance. No, he was greatly grieved because this had crossed God and caused him grief. 2 Corinthians 7:11. Write this down and maybe go back and perhaps ask yourself the next time that you're feeling guilty over some sin. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. What fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. There is a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow says, oops, now I look bad in the eyes of men. Godly sorrow says, whoops, I have grieved God. When you're caught in your sin, which affects you more? The thinking of men around you, or the thinking of God who sent His Son for you? Ezra reacts with repentance that is marked with heart heaviness and with honesty. Ezra does not pull an Adam moment. Remember when God is in the garden with Adam and Eve and they have eaten of the fruit now, and God rightly turns to Adam first? Well, why is that? Eve's the one who ate first. Because Adam was the one who had spiritual authority over her. Adam was supposed to be guarding her. Adam was supposed to be watching over her. Adam had responsibility over her. And God rightly turns to Adam. And guess what Adam's response is? The woman you gave me. If I have one finger on her, I've got another finger on you and none on myself. Well, Ezra doesn't have that kind of moment where he's blaming everybody else around him. He's not blaming the seductive ways of the people in the land in which they live. He's not looking at, well, Lord, you knew these people were going to be here when you picked this to be the promised land. No, he calls it for what it is. This is our sin. And what a remarkably touching moment, because Ezra has every right, reminds me so much of Moses as he prays for this people over and over and over and again, but as a good leader, he doesn't say, you know, these people, they have sinned. He, as a good leader of his people, identifies with his people. He perhaps even understands that the sins of the people have affected the nation, and so he is underneath. He is underneath the judgment that certainly is due to them because of their sinfulness. Look here in verse 6. For our well-meaning, intentioned mistakes. You know, we had a good heart toward these people, God. We were going to evangelistically marry them. We were going to evangelistically date them. No, he just says it straight up. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. We take great solace, and rightly so, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will cleanse us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We like that last three quarters of that verse because full promise, He'll restore, He'll cleanse, yes, but have you confessed? Which means that you say the very same thing about that sin that God does. God, this is hideous. It's just a little gossip. It's hell-deserving gossip. It's just a little white lie, but it's judgment-inducing lying. Confess to say the same thing about our actions and our attitudes that God would say. Not what our friends would say in comparative religiosity. You know, I'm not so bad and so you're not so bad either. No, the standard is God Himself. And so we say the same thing about our sins as God would say. This is our sin. We were wrong. We had forsaken the commandments. And then down here in verse 15. O Lord, God of Israel, You are righteous. For we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before You in our guilt. We're guilty. Okay? So honest. Hey, we committed the act. We are guilty. We have no deserved righteous standing before You. We deserve whatever You give to us. That is the standing of Ezra as he is repenting. There's a heart heaviness. He is taking this emotionally, not just mentally, but emotionally and mentally seriously. This is affecting him that his people are guilty of sin. It's not just a right or true or false test that he just fills out and turns in for. This is affecting him that there is sin present. He deals with it honestly. There is no excuse. This is sin. We stand before Your judgment and have no right to expect anything from You because of our sinfulness or because of our actions. Our actions deserve judgment. So when we sin because we take off our eyes from the Lord, from His Word, and from the Lord. We forget our past sinfulness. We forget His graciousness. And when the Lord brings light to our eyes that we have sinned, we need to be affected by this. This has grieved God. It is God's honor at stake. It is God's graciousness that we have mauled. It is the relationship with the Holy Spirit that we are grieving. And then we say the very same thing about this sin that God has said about it. It's ugly. It is sin. It separates us from God. And we stand ready for the judgment of God. And we can't even stand under this. Is there hope? And let me just say this. As a pastor and preacher of the gospel of grace and mercy, do I want you to hear the mercy and grace of God? Yes. But don't bypass the heaviness of sin, or you're going to go right back to that sin. Don't bypass the honesty of that sin and the ugliness of that sin and the God-naturedness, God-hatred of that sin, or you're going to go right back to that sin. This is why Paul says, should sin increase so that grace may increase? If I know that on the other side God's going to give grace, shouldn't I live it up so God can have the pleasure and the privilege of bestowing more grace on me? False gospel. The words of an unbeliever. One judged and on the way to hell. To think that you could sin as much as you want because God's got it on the backside anyway. You've never dealt with the hideousness of sin at the cross, if that's the case. Ezra has hope. But the sin is affecting. What is Ezra's hope? Ezra's hope is not in how good he is, or the number of good, kind things that the people have done against the evil things that they have done. Ezra's hope is not the intentions of the people. Ezra's hope has nothing to do with himself or the people of Israel at all. His hope is on the God of Israel. His hope is on the character of Israel. Yes, Ezra knows God in verse 15, O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. You are holy. You are perfect in your purity. You are upstanding in all your ways. You have never gone against anything that you have decreed. You have never gone against any of your attributes of your character. You are righteous. And when your laws are broken, there must be judgment. There must be some sense of paying back for the wrong that is done. Yes, Ezra knows that there is a righteousness of God. But go over to verses 8 and 9. And here we see that Ezra is relying upon the revealed character and conduct of God in the past. He says in verse 8, but now, although, it's just back up to 5, 6, and 7, remember they had sinned in the past, and so they've been brought to the they were exiled and they were carried away. And so in light of that, but now, for a brief moment of grace, and that word for brief moment is just this sliver of a window. But now, for a brief moment of grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant, and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God might enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. Ezra's hope is that God is a reviving God, a God who is willing to restore His remnant, a God who is willing to give grace to the remnant, to those who hold on to the peg of His holy place. There's several different interpretations of what this nail or spike or peg refers to. Many of the scholars I read this week said that it had something to do with this legendary spike in the kitchen of the temple that could not be removed. It was immovable. And so that when Ezra is referencing that God has given us a peg, he's saying God has given us a hope that is immovable on Him. God has given us, you and I, a peg, the cross of Calvary, that cannot be moved. For all who come to Christ shall be rescued. Those who come to Christ and call Him not only Savior, but Lord, shall remain until the end. We who cling to the cross of Christ, the immovable, a mark of God's grace and mercy in our lives, we shall arrive blameless and pure. But it is with a hope not in ourselves, and it's not with one arm around the cross and one arm around our sinful living. It's both our arms around the peg of Calvary, and we are trusting in the work of God alone to restore us and to keep us. He is and to give us a peg in His holy place that our God, this is the heart of God, might enlighten our eyes. How does He enlighten our eyes to our sinfulness? How does He enlighten our eyes to the grace that He offers us? How does He enlighten us for the forgiveness that is available to our sins through the name of Jesus Christ? He gives that through His Word. Yes, why some of you don't read your Word? Because when you do, He stomps on your sins. And you don't like that. You're finding out every time you open up the Word of God that it is indeed a living, active Word of God. It is cutting down to the bone and marrow. Keep reading. Because as you read, God does not only give us light to our sinfulness, He gives us light to His grace. He gives us light to His overall purposes of reclaiming and restoring people through faith. For we are slaves yet in our bondage. God has not forsaken us. Ezra is hopeful that the God who is not forsaken will continue to no longer treat them as their sins fully deserve. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage, there may be some discipline that a Heavenly Father does with His heavenly children, but for we are slaves, yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness. Do you as a person of God, a man of God, a woman of God, do you feel a sense of sin in your life that you have been joining in rather than being remorseful for, and there's a stirring in your heart? It's because God is loving kind to you. He is being merciful to you to get your eyes off of your sinfulness, off of your forsaking of the Word and of Him, and to get your eyes back on Him. He is merciful and loving kind to you even at this moment as He is revealing to you your sin. Run to Him. His arms are not outstretched like this to the proud, but to the humble who admit their sinfulness and confess their sinfulness and confess their hope is not in their own good deeds, but upon God Himself. He is loving kind. His arms are open wide like the Father in Luke 15. The Son returns after so many years of spiting the love of the Father. And the Father does not say when the Son is coming down the road, okay, get out the to-do list for this returning Son. He may prove Himself again to me. He doesn't sit the Son down and say, well, let me ask you about 10 or 15 questions before we get this relationship thing going again. He doesn't even say, do you really mean it? The Father's stance towards returning, repentant children is arms wide open, ready to grasp and embrace in loving kindness. God has not forsaken us, though we might deserve it in our own sinfulness. God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, because how God deals with His people affects His reputation in the world. To give us, here's God's heart, to give us reviving. To raise up the house of our God. He revives us. He raises us up as His holy temple, as we are described in the New Testament. To restore its ruin and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. This is not just the crumbled wall of Jerusalem that Nehemiah is going to get ready to come and rebuild in just a few moments. What is this wall that God restores the nation back underneath that encompasses all Judah and Jerusalem? The wall is God Himself. God, the strong tower. God, the fortress, who gathers in sinful but repenting children underneath the shadow of His wings, that He may revive, refresh, restore, and use for the honor of His glory. Ezra's hope, though the people have been sinful, his hope is on God, who has acted this way towards His people in the past, and he has every good reason to believe God will act this way in the future when His people turn to Him.
And chapter 10 is the story of the people returning to him. Ezra is beside himself with the seriousness of sin, but he does not lose sight of God. And as he thinks about, as he considers God, he has hope. My prayer this morning is this, that you and I, as the people of God, would take our sin seriously. To know why it occurs, to be honest and upfront about it, to take it seriously, and to run to God. Now, on the back of your worship guide, there are just a couple additional thoughts that I just want to mention before we pray that go along with chapter 9, and it could be sermons, I guess, all on their own. But number one, let us be mindful how our individual actions affect others, both for the good and the glory of God and for evil. Did that first inter-religious couple, that first Israeli who stepped outside the bounds of God's Word, fully understand what he or she was doing and setting forth the rippling effect for the nation before God? Oh, fathers, understand the rippling effect of your influence, for good or for bad, for your children and your families, for parents, for siblings, for you on the job place, for you at the school. Just as there was the potential for undermining and sinning and spreading the infection of sin to others by one's example, notice too that there was also the spreading and the influence, the infection of humility because of the example of Ezra. Nobody before Ezra was ripping their garments and confessing to God. They were all worried about the sin. They knew it wasn't right, but didn't know what to do about it until they came to Ezra. And Ezra then tears his garments. He's heavy-hearted. He's got his hands towards God, and he's on the ground in a position of humility and of begging. And he's asking God to be merciful with them as he's been merciful in the past. Ezra cries out to God, and then in verse 4, we see that a few more see what's going on. The weight of what's going on affects them. Everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me. And we notice here in verse 10 that when they gathered to him, it wasn't just some sort of spectacle. Well, let's see what Ezra's doing today. Notice what they were doing. They, as Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Ezra's humility, Ezra's taking sin seriously, Ezra taking holiness seriously, Ezra taking the commandments of God seriously, Ezra taking God's righteousness and God's mercy seriously affects the people, and they too are moved towards God. Let us be mindful how our individual actions affect others, either towards sin or towards holiness. And then secondly, let us be mindful to pray for the leaders of our churches, for how they go, how we go, so go the people. No doubt, when the priests and the Levites in verse 1 started to join in on the sin, no doubt the sin of inter-religious marrying blossomed. Because it can't be so bad because the leaders are in on it. Likewise, when the leaders humbled themselves and confessed their sins and sought the face of God, the people responded to that. Pray for the leaders of our churches. This morning, at the end of the sermon, I would like to close a little bit differently. I'd like for us to close with prayer. And in that prayer time, you may want to give praise to God for His revealed written word in English. Feel free to rise and do that. You may want to humble yourself and ask the Lord's mercy for not living according to the Word of God in English. You might want to rise and thank God for His mercies in your life. You may want to rise and ask God for strength not to sin in the days ahead. You might want to rise and ask the Lord, let me be one who causes others to move towards holiness and not sinfulness. It's a time for us to pray as a congregation and pour out our hearts to God. And so anyone is welcome to pray concerning the things we have heard, things we have seen, the things we have sung today. Let us turn our hearts toward God, and as the Spirit moves, let us lift our voices in prayer.